good morning. I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving break. Good deal. Now we're here on the Lord's Day to continue our study in Genesis. We'll be in chapters 17 and 18, and we really will likely spend a good bit of time in Romans chapter 4 as well. So, pretty good amount of scripture that we'll be looking at. So I ought to begin our time in prayer. Before I do, it is kind of interesting just to note how chapter breaks are often, it's kind of surprising. You know, we were in chapter 16 last week. It's been 13 years since we last talked in the text here. So when we start in chapter 17, verse 1, that much time has taken place since last Sunday when we looked at the events that unfolded with the birth of Ishmael. So let's pray, and then we'll be in Genesis chapter 17. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning as we gather on a Sunday to hear from your word, to worship you, to fellowship with other believers. God, I pray that the time we spend today would be fruitful, that we'd learn much, that we'd delight in gospel truths that are made so clear in the events here in Genesis, to think upon how one is made right with you. And so pray that that would be clear as we discuss these truths and be glorified this day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 17, real quick, I'm going to summarize the events that take place in this chapter. We won't read the whole chapter. We will read a pretty good section of chapter 18, though. So, in chapter 17, we have God, again, appearing to Abram. This is not new. All the way back into chapter 12, this has been something that God has done on a frequent basis with Abram. So whether we see that in a vision, God appears to Abram. Other times we see that God speaks to Abram. And then several times we have seen God appear to Abram. And so that's the language that we're even reading. God appears to Abram. And so that's what's taking place here in chapter 17. God appears to Abram. He renames Abram. He's given the name now of Abraham. So just great news for all Sunday school teachers henceforth. You know, we don't have to keep like struggling, like, what do we call him? So Abraham will be the name given here at this point. He reminds Abraham of this covenant. So chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17, there are instructions that are given in regards to this covenant that is made between God and Abraham. It's one covenant. It's not and there's no distinction between these, but there's going to be some real significant theological considerations to make today as to why this covenant has unfolded this way. We even learned back in chapter 12 that what we're reading in chapter 12, it's actually this promise that was even given to Abram earlier than this, and then he's reminded of it in chapter 12. Then in chapter 15, it's really even more, it's specified even more as it's introduced, and it is cut, this covenant is cut between God and Abram. And then now in chapter 17, we're going to even learn more about the nature of this covenant, and another very specific element of this covenant is going to be introduced. When God makes these unilateral covenants, a divine covenant given by God, it's often given with a sign. And so with the Noahic covenant, we're reminded, we know that the sign is this rainbow that God provides. The sign always was a source of remembrance for those whom this covenant is cut. And so here we have in the Abrahamic covenant this sign that is given of circumcision. And so it's in chapter 17 that the sign is given. So we're still talking about this one covenant, this Abrahamic covenant. God appears to Abram. He renames him Abraham. And then he gives him this sign of the covenant, circumcision. And so it's to remind him. And you know, you might even think, well, what does he need to be reminded of? We just talked about this last week. Again, 13 years have gone. In fact, a new name is even given. God reveals himself even more fully to Abram as he gives him a new name for him to understand God by, in order for him to see more about who God is, because he may be questioning God's faithfulness tempted to question God's faithfulness if 13 years have unfolded since God last spoke and things still don't seem to be working out the way that he had initially thought it would. But Abram's faith remains there, even though we've acknowledged there's some hot and cold moments in Abram's faith. But Abram's faith is in God, and today he will learn that God is the God Almighty as he speaks to El Shaddai. So God appears to Abram, gives him a new name, introduces the sign of this covenant. Then he gives Abram's wife, Sarai, a new name, Sarah. Not much of a difference in meaning here, and we'll talk about it when we get to that point in the text, but this new names are often given at monumental events in the life of someone, and so this Sarah is her name now. And so he's given Abram a new name, Sarai a new name, and then he tells them the name of their son. The covenant will come through, be fulfilled through their son that Abraham and Sarah will have together, and his name will be Isaac. And so that is all explained here in chapter 17. Abraham at first is kind of shocked by this, that his wife will have a son. And then we'll see in chapter 18 that Sarah is even more shocked by this, that she is going to have a son. So there's other things that take place in chapter 17. Abraham, who loves his son Ishmael, asks of God, well, what of Ishmael? And God indeed blesses Ishmael. The covenant is given to Isaac. The covenant will come through Isaac, but God blesses Ishmael. So there's a difference between just blessings and covenant promises. So covenant promises for Isaac, blessings given to Ishmael. And this all takes place in chapter 17. And then the last part of chapter 17, we see really just the characterization of Abraham's obedience. When God gives this sign of a covenant, of this sign for the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision, Abraham is 99. His son, Ishmael, is 13. And Abraham has many male servants and other males in his household. And God gives him this command to circumcise all of these male servants, himself and his son. And Abraham, that very day that this sign is commanded, Abraham follows through it with first-time obedience, right? Right away, all the way, without delay, and with a happy heart, he circumcises himself, his son, and all of his male servants. And so we're seeing Abraham's faith through this immediate obedience that is given at the end of chapter 17. Okay, so that's kind of a summary of that, and I say that because we won't look at every verse in chapter 17. But let's go ahead and begin at the beginning here in verses 1 and 2 of 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. So the Lord introduces himself here as I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew, this is El Shaddai. Now, why do many of us know about El Shaddai? Bobby knows how I know about El Shaddai. Because Amy Grant, right? Well, Michael Card writing a song that Amy Grant sang, and they make up one word at some point in the song because they didn't have anything to put. So El Conconia or whatever. So anyway, El Shaddai, though, is a biblical word. This is I am God Almighty. And it's actually 48 times its name that is used in the Old Testament. Anybody want to take a guess? I'll just give you, it's not Genesis, but does anybody want to take a guess at which book in the Old Testament the name El Shaddai is used the most? I didn't know at all. I wouldn't have even guessed this, but in the studies it came up. Where's an individual in the Old Testament that needs to be reminded often of God's might? Well, that's a loaded question too. That doesn't help. Anybody want to take a guess? Job, who said that? It is Job. So of the 48 times, the majority of those are in Job, Genesis often, and then other books certainly as well. But it's interesting here to see the benefit that would come for Abram to learn or to be reminded that God is mighty. His name at this point, you know, is Exalted Father. He was 86, his name was Exalted Father. And throughout his entire married life, it probably got very old telling people his name. And they'd be like, oh, cool, how many kids you got, Exalted Father? And he's like, well, I don't have any children, but my name is Abram. And so then at 86, he has this one son, Ishmael, and still probably an issue now that he has this promise that is given to him by God that he will be the father of many nations. And now here, at the age of 99, his name is going to be changed from Exalted Father to now a father of a multitude, Abraham. So don't you imagine if he's, okay, this has been hard enough to be Exalted Father. Now you're going to change my name to Father of a Multitude. And I have one son, and it's not even through my wife, Sarah. So he needs to be reminded of God's might. So R.C. Sproul comments on kind of this reality of El Shaddai being such an important reminder for the patriarchs. Listen to this. He wrote, when God revealed himself by this name to the patriarchs in Genesis, he focused on his power, revealing himself as the God who makes and the God who keeps his promises. It was a name that demanded faith in what was coming, but not yet. The God behind the promise was sufficient for now, even if the fulfillment of the promises could not be seen. God makes promises, and God is mighty to perform them. God is strong enough to accomplish everything he has said he will do. He has the power to fulfill every promise he has made to his people. Isn't this where our faith tends to fail? That's what Sproul writes in regards to this. So Abram has this opportunity to continue in this faith in God, and so God is going to remind him that he indeed is all-powerful. He is mighty. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Well, what's the response that God instructs of Abram in light of this fact that God is almighty? What is Abram to do? Walk before me and be blameless. So the right response to the fact that God is mighty is that Abram is to walk in the presence of God, walk in a manner that is pleasing to God, walk in a manner worthy of his calling, if we're going to put even New Testament language here on this. He is to walk in blamelessness, walk before me and be blameless. There's a Latin phrase that many Puritans would use in regards to describe how their walk with God would be coram Deo, in the presence of God. Think about how you would battle sin if you're walking with the awareness that you are in the presence of God. Every time we sin, we are kind of denying this coram Deo reality that we are walking in the presence of God. And so that's what God is telling Abram here. Be blameless. I am God Almighty. So then he reminds him of the covenant. He reminds him of several promises that he made with him. If we were listing those, we'd see, again, multitude of nations, and the father of a multitude of nations. This is where he changes his name, though, in verse 5. He says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So then he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And here's something that is introduced that is new. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. He's going to tell both Abraham and Sarah this, that through their line, kings will come. This is a royal line. They're going to be, he's the father of a multitude of nations, and through his line, kings will come. All right. Verse 6b, that's kings will come. Verse 7, he says, then we learn a little bit of the nature of this covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. So this word everlasting is used in verse 7, verse 8, and then again in verse 19 to describe the nature of this covenant. It's not temporary. It's not conditional. It is this unilateral covenant that God makes with Abraham, and it is an everlasting covenant. And he uses that word three times in chapter 17 to describe the nature of the covenant. It is everlasting. So then, at this point, this is where we learn of the sign of this Abrahamic covenant, this everlasting covenant. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, so here's the sign of the covenant that is given. Circumcision. It's first introduced in chapter 17. The act of circumcision is not new. This would not be something that was unique only to Israel. So Abraham would know of circumcision. This, though, now as a sign, this is the first time it's got this spiritual significance for the nation Israel, because it's the sign of the covenant with God's chosen people. But the covenant has already been cut back in chapter 15. And we want to spend some time here really thinking through God's wisdom here and how this covenant is unfolded. If God cuts this covenant in chapter 15 with Abraham, it is made, God's promises will be kept, and then he provides this sign later in chapter 17. Why the delay? And remember, it may only be a few pages away, but much time has gone on since chapter 15. So why all of this time between cutting this covenant with Abraham, making this covenant with him, and then much later providing this sign of the covenant? And I'm asking for your thoughts here, but there are very clear instructions even given in the scriptures that show us why, and we're going to look at those. So if we want to just maybe dive into those texts rather than taking some guesses. But think about this. We're in chapter 17. Chapter 15, verse 6. In fact, go back there real quick. In chapter 15, verse 6, we see regarding Abram that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So what is the basis for Abram's justification? Abram is right with God. He is counted righteous before God. And so if you were asked why, how is Abram counted righteous before God? What would you point to as the justification for his right standing before God? It is because he believed God. He believed in the promises of God. Well, if we were to turn to the New Testament and start reading about some confusion that's going on about how one is made right with God, what might be an argument that you'd read from some Pharisaical Jews that are wrong in their understanding of how one is made right with God? What might be the argument that is made about how one is made right with God? What would they appeal to? Yes, Carl. Right. So now we're starting to see there's a very important reason behind why Abraham is not circumcised back in chapter 15. He is made right with God. He is counted righteous. And then much later, the circumcision is given. So even think about this. When you think of Abraham's obedience, you know, that characterizes his life. There's hot and cold elements, but when you think of like this pinnacle moment of where Abraham's obedience is really on display, what event do you think of? It's with Isaac when he's instructed to slay his son. So if you're tempted to even think, well, how is somebody made right with God? Well, maybe it's through obedience to God's commands. Well, Abraham's obedience is really that pinnacle example of it is much later in chapter 22, where this obedience is on display. It's going to be 430 years from this event when the Mosaic Law is instituted. So if you think of the arguments that people might make for how somebody is made right before God, a faithful Jew might appeal to circumcision. Well, Abram, the father of their faith, was justified with God prior to circumcision. If someone would say, oh, well, it's by keeping the law. Well, again, in even much longer timeline, the law wasn't even introduced for another 430 years. And then you might say, well, maybe it's just, you know, obedience to God's commands in general. But again, you know, Abraham's obedience is really demonstrated later after he was made right. He believed God, chapter 15, and was counted as righteous. So that might sound relatively clear in here, but look how confused individuals are in the New Testament. Everybody turn to Acts chapter 15. So we'll read verse 1 and verse 5. Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So you're seeing here the events that unfold that cause Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem and seek to provide clarity in regards to the role of circumcision and how one is made right before God. And so in verse 1, you're seeing a very clear statement of circumcision is necessary for salvation. That's the argument in verse 1. And then Paul and Barnabas are asked to go to Jerusalem, clear this up. And while they're in Jerusalem, there's some very heated dialogue that's going on. And you see in verse 5 that some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So individuals who would have even identified themselves with Christ would say that it's necessary to circumcise. So you're seeing there's some very significant reasons behind this chronological delay of circumcision back in Genesis 15 and 17. Okay, now turn over to Romans chapter 4. And this is where we're going to see Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, providing great clarity to this very event in Genesis 17. So Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that's Genesis 15:6 right there, what Paul just says. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So in verse 11, we are provided with a very important statement here of why not Genesis 15 and the sign of the covenant. He receives this sign of the covenant in 17 as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Chapter 15. Still going through in verse 11. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So we'll probably go back to Romans 4 again, perhaps today. But you're just seeing some very helpful instruction provided here on the role of circumcision, this sign of the covenant as a seal of the righteousness that was declared already in the life of Abraham. And so for all of us who are sons of Abraham, who are declared righteous before God, it's the same way. It's by faith. It's not by works. It's not through keeping the law. It's by faith. So there are not different ways of being saved. It's by faith alone. Okay, so there's another interesting element here too, if you even think about it. Circumcision obviously alone just doesn't save, because think of the events of chapter 17 as you're going back to Genesis 17. Think about it. If Abraham is given this instruction to circumcise himself and to circumcise his 13-year-old son, who's that 13-year-old son? Someone who is not right with God. Someone who is not under these covenant blessings. Someone who is not saved. And he is circumcised. So that's Ishmael. So Ishmael's circumcised, and that does him no spiritual good. Because he doesn't have the faith that makes him right with God. Seems like maybe I saw a hand. Yeah. Well, so I would not say he was confused, and I think that you're seeing that his works are demonstrating the faith that was already on display. So whether you're appealing to Genesis 22, Genesis 15, you're talking about these works that Abraham performs are works that give evidence, give fruit, as Paul was saying in chapter 4 of Romans. Give this fruit of the righteousness that has already been declared upon him back in 15 of Genesis. He was declared righteous prior to the events of 17, and declared righteous prior to the obedience that takes place in chapter 22 of Genesis. So it is the same promises that are given. Like, I think it was even you pointed this out months ago, that you know that's where he was when God first speaks these promises to him in earth. So when you're looking at Genesis 12, I mean at 15, what is it that he believes? Well, it's those very promises that God makes with him, and that believing those promises, that's what that's the basis for him being counted as righteous. So I guess that's the only comment I would make on that. Jim, what you were saying about in Hebrews, that just when you're seeing Abraham's faith through just believing God's promises, even if it means that he's going to have to bring him back from the dead, it's even kind of an interesting commentary on what's going on in Genesis 17, because when God says, you know, I'm going to give you a son, and Abraham is 99. Well, we're going to see in chapter 18 in just a few moments that when Sarah first hears this, she laughs, and she's actually she is corrected for this by the Lord. Well, here in chapter 17, when God first tells Abraham of this, we see him responding in a similar way where he laughs, but you're seeing the New Testament commentary on Abraham's faith is very clear, where Sarah must have been. In fact, there may be more going on. We'll get to it when we get to chapter 18. But we do see with Abraham, when he first hears this, it may sound a little shocking to him at first, but his faith doesn't waver in this. Verse 18 of Romans 4 tells us, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. That's a parenthetical by Paul. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So Paul's perspective here on Genesis 17 is helpful. But when God tells him this, at first it may come as some shock. He's 99 and he's told he's going to have a son through his 90-year-old wife, and he's kind of taken back by that, but his faith remains strong, and it isn't unwavering, and it's certainly on display in the immediate obedience of the covenant sign, circumcision. If he doubted this covenant, I don't think he would take that sign upon himself at 99. So he believes God's promises, and he obeys God's commands. And so he and his household, the male members of his household, are circumcised, and that's what we'll use to characterize the rest of chapter 17, is Abraham's obedience to this covenant sign. Yes? The Abrahamic covenant?
No.
Okay, so I hope I'm able to say this accurately, but so the Abrahamic covenant, while you're seeing it introduced in 12, cut in 15 between God and Abraham, and then the sign that is given in 17, there are unfolding events over the course of those chapters, but it's this one Abrahamic covenant. So circumcision is the sign of the covenant. So maybe your question would be then, so that sign, is that what kind of is really used kind of to put this set apart people, that the circumcised people? Right. Right. Yeah. So the sign of the covenant. Yeah. I think that's an accurate statement. Okay. So let's move on to chapter 18 then. Well, wait, actually, we didn't really talk about Ishmael. We need to do that. How are we going to do that? Verse 20. After God had already kind of asked about Abraham had already asked God about Ishmael. In verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So somehow I had not looked at that yet. That's the final instruction of this appearance that God has with Abraham before he follows through with obedience and he circumcises Ishmael as he's commanded, himself and his household. Okay, so then moving into chapter 18, then we see the Lord again appeared to him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, this is Abraham, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. So Abraham is taking a nap. He wakes up, lifted up his eyes, and he looks, and there are three men that are standing in front of him. And these three men are very noticeable. And it's tough to know how much Abraham knew about who he was seeing, but these were obviously not just three normals. walking by, because look at his reaction. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So the Lord has appeared to Abraham on multiple occasions up to this point. Then here he is at this very significant place in on his land, the Oaks of Mamre. This is where he had built this altar to remember God's faithfulness to him already. Now here he is again, this landmark by where he builds his house, the Oaks of Mamre, and he looks up and he sees these three men. And we're going to learn, you know, one is the Lord, two are angels, and Abraham goes and meets with them, and he shows hospitality to them. But please know, it's going to be very important for the rest of chapter 18 to know that the big lesson that's going on in chapter 18 is not merely be hospitable, okay? Because people are tempted to just say at the beginning that Abraham, this is just a great model of hospitality. This ought to reflect what your house looks like, you know, when, you know, go out of your way just like Abraham did. Certainly, it's a great example of hospitality, but there we're seeing God fellowshipping with Abraham, whom he has made a covenant with. And so you're seeing that this is not just a lesson in hospitality. And then the last part of chapter 18 is certainly not just an example of bad hospitality. Okay, there's a lot of other sinful things that are going on in Sodom other than not being hospitable. Okay, so Abraham does indeed show hospitality at great cost. Verse 9, they speak to him. They say, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Okay, so that's an important statement. The Lord said. So of these three men, one of them is the Lord. We have another theophany. The Lord has already appeared to Abraham on multiple occasions. We saw the angel of the Lord appear to Hagar. And here we have in verse 9, the Lord appearing again. And he says, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Important. Sarah is behind the Lord. And he says this. And Abraham, verse 11, and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Okay, so it seems like here's what's happening. Abraham is having this discussion with these three men. Sarah would not really, in the customs of the day, would not have had a seat at the table. So Sarah is not even there. She is, what does Abraham even say? She is in the tent, verse 9. And so they are here, though, for Sarah's benefit, what's going on here in chapter 18. Because they say, well, here's what's going to happen. At this time next year, you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughs to herself behind the Lord. And then the Lord, demonstrating his perfect knowledge, asks Abraham, why did Sarah just laugh? And Abraham's probably thinking, Sarah laughed? Where is Sarah? I mean, like, she's over there in the tent. You know, so then apparently this conversation then takes place between the Lord and Abraham and Sarah. Because what you see here is the Lord in verse 13 asked Abraham why Sarah laughed. And she is not convinced because she is, in fact, here's an interesting suggestion. I don't know, I'd be curious to know what your translation says. And I got to move really quick here. But in the ESV, after I'm worn out, it says, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? At verse 12, that's what it says. We suggested last week that obviously strife came into the home with this event that unfolded with Hagar. And then now, through what she's saying here, it almost sounds like this the sexual relationship that Abraham and Sarah would have had was not one that was ongoing at this point, at 99 and 90, because that's what she seems to be even be saying. How am I going to have a son when I don't even have a sexual relationship with Abraham anymore? When she says, my Lord is old, and shall I have pleasure? And so it's not that she's just, there is that statement already, and this is so awkward for me. Y'all can feel for me. We have so many things to be thankful for. Be thankful you're not teaching this section. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So she's beyond childbearing years, and then she's so old that she and Abraham have really kind of just given up. I don't know if it's strife, but she said, shall I even have pleasure? And so then the Lord says to Abraham that indeed she will bear a child, even though she doesn't believe it. So she denies that she says it, and he says, no, but you did laugh. Here's the deal. He's not just putting her on the spot and embarrassing her for her lack of faith. That God is showing her through his omniscience, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is in control. Sarah is going to learn something about the Lord from this event. And so then she's going to see God's faithfulness on display as he says that this time, this very time next year, you're going to have a son. And so this is a teaching event for Sarah, as it should be for all of us. As we're reading through these things, we're introduced to names of God, and we're seeing events unfold that show us things that we learn about God's character. We see his perfect knowledge on display in chapter 18. We see his power and faithfulness on display in chapter 17. And even more importantly, or just as importantly, we're seeing how we are made right with this God. It's by faith, by believing his promises. Okay, I went over. I apologize for that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. Thank you for the time that we can spend together on Sundays, opening up your word, reading it, seeking to understand it. We need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts to cause us to understand this truth. And may we then live in accordance to this truth. So be glorified today through our worship. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.